I want to think for a minute about meeting the one whose birth we celebrate. So I want you to think for a minute, imagine meeting Jesus. Not the Jesus in a manger as an infant, but Jesus as the adult. And so perhaps the most highly honored human being in history. Jesus, the one whose teaching was amazing. Jesus, the one whose miracles were astounding. Right? And he was incredibly popular everywhere he went. It'd be an amazing thing to meet somebody like that and to meet him. But when he came to his home, they became so furious, they wanted to kill him. So different from what we expect and what we see. And I have friends on campus and elsewhere who say, boy, we really honor Jesus. Right, he is so significant and a good teacher and so many things that they choose to honor about him, and that's fantastic. And yet, how do we understand he comes home and they're so furious they say, let's kill him? And so I think it really is the case that meeting the real Jesus might not be quite what we expect. And so I want to pray, and as we look at this passage today, as we think about this baby whose birth we celebrate, who this baby is, and what it would be like, and what it is like to encounter him. So let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for a day of reflection in the past and of the present and seeing your work in people's lives and the hope we have. We thank you, Jesus, that you became a human being, you the Son of God, forever existing, and yet at a point in time becoming a human being. And we pray today, Holy Spirit, that you would help us gain an understanding of who Jesus is, and of what it is like to encounter him. So Holy Spirit, would you do your work in our hearts today? Humble us and give us great hope. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. So the title today is Good News or Not. We're in Luke 4, so I encourage you to have that open in front of you. Luke 4, and in our time for Advent, we're going to be looking at a series of stories in Luke 4, not so much to look at the infant Jesus, but to who this Jesus is whose birth we celebrate. And so Luke chapter 4, we'll start at verse 16, but let me first just set the stage. And I want to set the stage with this prophecy when Jesus was an infant. So Jesus, his parents came and dedicated him in the temple, and this man Simeon came up. And we read in Luke 2, then Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, this child is destined to cause the falling and rising of many in Israel, and to be a sign that will be spoken against, so that the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed, and a sword will pierce your own soul too. These were startling words. Imagine being the parent of a child and a baby dedication or something like that, and it's such a wonderful moment. And yet this man comes up and says, this child is going to cause the falling and rising of many in Israel. This child is going to be a sign that will be spoken against. And through him, the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed. Not exactly what you'd put on a Christmas card in general, right? It's not saying this is all just fantastic news. Simeon says there is real challenge in this one whose birth we celebrate. So we come to Luke 4. We'll actually start at verse 14. Luke 4, verse 14. This comes right after Jesus had been tempted in the wilderness for 40 days and in a great temptation, a great trial with Satan. And Jesus was victorious. And so then we read in verse 14, Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread through the whole countryside. He was teaching in their synagogues, and everyone praised him. Right? It's just this statement of broad, positive response that through the whole countryside, everyone praised him. He would go to the synagogue, which was the weekly gathering place for the Jewish people. And he would go there and he would teach. And just people said, this is fantastic. He's amazing. Everybody praised him. And so then verse 16. He went to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And on the Sabbath day, he went into the synagogue, as was his custom. He stood up to read, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Unrolling it, he found the place where it is written. And let's stop there for a second. Before we hear what he read, Luke says, Jesus went to Nazareth, and I love the narrative detail. Luke has already told us that Nazareth was his hometown. He didn't need to tell us again. But Luke says, remember this. This is really important to the story, is he's going to his hometown. He's going to his own people. And we're told he went, as was the custom. We just read his custom. He would regularly go to the synagogue, to the gathering place, and he was given this scroll. They gave him the scroll to the prophet Isaiah, which was this long scroll. And you know, we find it challenging to flip through pages or to swipe through pages on a device. He had to roll the scroll to get to chapter 61. And then he read this. The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. So he found this place, and this is what we heard read this morning. Isaiah 61 with Isaiah 59 blended in there. But he says, the Spirit of the Lord is on me. God's Spirit, he says, has anointed me, has sent me with a purpose. And that purpose is to proclaim good news to the poor. Reminds us when Jesus said, blessed are the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners. He said, I've been sent to proclaim recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. He came to say, the marginalized groups are the ones I came to serve, to help, to support. It doesn't say, God has sent me to proclaim good news to God's people. It doesn't say, God has sent me to proclaim good news to the faithful people of God. It says that he was sent to bring good news to the poor, to the prisoners, to the blind, to the oppressed. Somebody said that Jesus had not come to announce good news to those who were comfortable and in control, but to those who were in deep trouble. So he read this, and then Luke prepares us for Jesus' sermon. Verse 20, he says, then he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him. He began by saying to them, today the scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. Everything that leads up to the statement says, pay attention to this. I've told you about my teacher in high school who, when she really wanted us to remember something, she said, star, circle, underline. When you're taking notes, do everything you can to say, this is really important. And Luke didn't need to tell us any of this stuff. He says, well, he rolled the scroll back up, he gave it back, and he sat down. And then he says, everybody was watching, waiting for what came next. And Luke says, wait for this. This is really important. And then he began, and it seems the sermon was longer than this, but he says, today the scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. And so Jesus is making this claim, I am God's chosen one who fulfills his promised deliverance. He says, that's me. This thing that was prophesied, all this leads up, Jesus said, to this moment when I proclaim it to you. As you hear this, this is fulfilled. I'm God's chosen one who fulfills his promised deliverance, which is for those who are in need. He says, that's what I am here for those who know they are in need. And I highlighted, it says he began the sermon, because somebody said, this is the shortest sermon in history. And if that's all it were, that probably would be the case. But he began with this. And maybe we're going to hear a little bit more about his sermon in a minute. So verse 22, all spoke well of him and were amazed at the gracious words that came from his lips. Isn't this Joseph's son? They asked. So just stop there for a second. They all spoke well of him. They were amazed. And his gracious words, they weren't graceful words, right? It wasn't telling he was great at speaking to people, and he wasn't defensive, and he was gracious. It's not saying that. It's saying he has words of grace, right? He's expressing words of help, of God's work for people, for those who are marginalized, for those who are in trouble. And they responded, "Isn't this Joseph's son?" they asked. And this is an interesting statement that they make. Isn't this Joseph's son? Well, one thing to keep in mind is we had just read in Luke, we've just heard the genealogy of Jesus that says it was thought that he was Joseph's son. But actually, God himself was his father. And Jesus has just gone through a temptation when Satan comes and says, if you are the Son of God. And so perhaps Luke is helping us see, and we'll explore this more as we go along, but perhaps Luke is saying, Jesus' hometown said, well, he's one of us. He's one of ours, right? He's Joseph's son. He's very Jewish, of course, but he's more than that. He's of our tribe and he's of our people. He's one of us. And yet, in a very profound way, that's the very thing Jesus was not. He wasn't their Messiah. And he was far more than being the son of Joseph. And so Jesus hears these words, and he really challenges the people. Verse 23, in response to that, Jesus said to them, "Surely you will quote this proverb to me, 'Physician, heal yourself.' And you will tell me, 'Do here in your hometown what we have heard that you did in Capernaum.'" This proverb, "physician, heal yourself," there are interesting ways to explore, but I want to highlight when I think Jesus says, here's a parallel statement. You will say to me, "Do here in your hometown what we've heard you do elsewhere." He says, we've heard you've done stuff elsewhere, but you're here, you're one of us, so do your impressive things here. Let us see your miracles. Let us get the benefits of who you are. And so he says, you're going to tell me, do stuff here like you've done elsewhere because you're one of us. Right? And perhaps they're saying, your own people deserve to experience at least as much as others experience. Right? You're impressive and it's great, but you haven't been doing here the things we've heard that you are doing elsewhere. Nothing in what Jesus is about to say calls into question their faith. He doesn't say, you know, you should trust that I really am the Messiah. He doesn't say that, but he calls into question their selfishness, their self-centeredness, saying, you should be doing stuff for us because he's going to confront this in them. And you'll see how furious they get with it. So then verse 24, "Truly I tell you," he continued, and truly is Jesus' way to say, pay attention to this statement. "I tell you, no prophet is accepted in his hometown. I assure you that there were many widows in Israel in Elijah's time, when the sky was shut for 3.5 years, and there was a severe famine throughout the land. Yet Elijah was not sent to any of them, but to a widow in Zarephath in the region of Sidon. And there were many in Israel with leprosy in the time of Elisha the prophet, yet not one of them was cleansed, only Naaman the Syrian." Jesus highlights these two greatest prophets in Israel, Elijah and Elisha, and he says, just like them, no prophet is accepted in his hometown. Generally, prophets don't come to comfort. Generally, prophets don't come and say, oh, you guys are doing a great job. Hang in there. It's all going to work out okay. Generally, what do prophets do? They come and say, you need to hear from God because you're not on the right path. Right? This is generally what prophets do. They generally come to confront. They generally come to say, God wants you to hear. God wants you to hear what he has to say. And so this is why I think no prophet is accepted in his hometown. Because people aren't thrilled when one of the locals stand up and say, but we're messed up. Right? The local people tend not to be very excited. And so this is why he says, in Elijah's time, Elijah was not sent to any widows in Israel. He brought hope to people who were outsiders. Elisha did not cleanse any of the lepers in Israel. He came for the benefit of people of faith, and they were not people of Israel. Right? The people of Israel were being confronted by this. And it seems that That he's saying the work of God's prophet is not for us particularly. It's not for us. We're your people, he says. Or they say, we're your people, so you should be doing this for us. And he says, no, this is not what prophets are for. Prophets aren't coming to tell you you're on the track and to say, all my goodness is for you. The prophet has come to do the work of God. And this didn't go over so well. Verse 28. All the people in the synagogue were furious when they heard this. They got up, drove him out of the town, and took him to the brow of the hill on which the town was built in order to throw him off the cliff. But he walked right through the crowd and went on his way. This is the effect of Jesus' sermon. All the people in the synagogue were furious. I was challenged a number of years ago to look at a passage in the Bible and say, what feeling was this supposed to bring about? Now make that happen in your sermon. So my goal today is to make you furious and to throw me. No, I'm not, that's not my goal. But I want to understand, why is it that they were furious when they heard Jesus speak? So much so, they said, let's throw him off the cliff that we could kill him. So what we do see is, as a prophet, Jesus confronted his hometown. Rather than coming and saying, oh, I'm one of you, and we can now share these blessings together and all this goodness, he came and he confronted them, and they furiously rejected him. Justo Gonzalez, one of the commentators that I found really helpful in going through Luke, says, imagine somebody who came from your community and then went off and became a huge success. Maybe started a company like Google or something like that, just to imagine, right? Or somebody who's a sports hero goes off and is a huge success. And you know, this is somebody who, now that they have so much money, they give it away to so many places. And they come back to their hometown and everybody's thinking, oh great, what projects are going to get funded here? And this hero says, oh, that's not what I'm here for. No, I've given my good, right? I've come here to confront you. And the people say, wait a minute, that's not right. You're one of us. You should give your best to us. And it seems that in a way that people expected that Jesus would be especially for them. If he's a great prophet and does miracles, he should especially do that here. And yet another statement we get from John 1, speaking of the Son of God, of Jesus, he came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. And when I look at this idea, I think it's very powerful, is that any who think they're entitled to God's blessing in Jesus will be horribly disappointed. Right? To say, somehow we deserve the goodness that he will bring. We deserve this. He's one of us. He's a part of us. And we've been doing the good things, and so he should be giving the best to us. He says, if you think that, you'll be horribly disappointed that the reality is the only way to be blessed by Jesus is by admitting we don't deserve his blessing. We don't have any personal connection that means he should give to us. We haven't been so good he's supposed to give to us. The only way to receive a blessing from him is to admit, I have no claim on it. And these other places were accepting that. But in his hometown, they thought they should get something special from him. And so I think the big idea is that Jesus brings good news to those who know they have no claim except their need and their faith in Jesus. Humbly seeking help is the only way to be blessed by Jesus. Humbly seeking his help, not because we're supposed to get it, but just because we say, would you be kind to us? One way to think of this humbly seeking help is repentance. To say, I only have good from you if you generously give it to me, because I don't deserve this. I have no claim on it. And what's more, those who follow Jesus are called to self-sacrifice. So if you recall, Jesus had just been tempted in the wilderness. And remember what Satan said to him. Jesus was very hungry, right? He'd gone 40 days without food. And what Satan says to him is, if you're the Son of God, you should be able to eat. Right? If you're the Son of God, just turn these stones into bread, because if you're the Son of God, you shouldn't be hungry. Right? It's kind of like saying, if you're his hometown, you shouldn't be hungry. God should give the best gifts to you. And yet, this was the temptation that was given to Jesus. And Jesus said, no, I don't live by bread alone. I live by the word of God. And the word of God says, in this season, you're going to be hungry. Hungrier than you've ever been. Hungry to the point you wonder if you can make it. See, the temptation is to say, I deserve better treatment than this. As the Son of God, certainly he deserved God to give him richer blessings. And yet God says, that's not my plan now. Satan tempted him. And I think Satan was tempting these people to say, you deserve better than this because you're his hometown. You're Jewish people and he's Jewish and he should be for you first. The temptation was to say, we deserve something from him. And yet the only way to receive his blessing is to admit their need and their faith. This is their only claim. And so the application is to confess our pride, to confess our claim that Jesus is on our side as if he owes us something. So I want to just do something. Don't say anything out loud, but I want you to imagine, not even imagine, think of the person in your life who really needs Jesus. I mean, they really need Jesus. Life is, you know, they really need his grace and his kindness. Think of that person. Who is it in your life that really needs Jesus? And if you were thinking, well, that would be me, then you are blessed. This is what Jesus says, right? The goodness comes to the one who says, I am the one who needs Jesus most of all, right? I'm in great need. I don't have a claim over other people, right? To confess our pride and our claim that Jesus is on our side, to say he ought to be for our country. He ought to be for my people. He ought to be for our church. He ought to be for me is what Jesus confronted that day in Nazareth and made the people so angry. We need to confess our pride, confess our claim that we should be benefiting from him, and then humbly ask Jesus for the gift of his love. Because it's only a gift. None of us deserve it. None of us have a claim on it. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. This is his conversation with the religious leaders. They expected him to be thrilled with them. They expected that they're the ones who would be honored first. And Jesus says, those who expect that clearly show they don't understand the work of Jesus. To confess our pride, Romans 8 gives the expression, put it to death. Right? It's not saying, oh, we should calm our pride down a little bit. You know, we've let it get a little bit too high. We should calm it down. It's no, put to death the pride that says somehow it's the people in the other political party who really need to hear from Jesus. It's the people on the other side of this conflict I'm in. They're the ones who really need Jesus. When Jesus comes, he should be on our side. And we need to put that to death. To say, no, that is the way to guarantee a distance from God. And when the prophet shows up to our hometown, we'll be angry because he will confront our pride. See, Jesus brings good news to know those who know they have no claim except their need and their faith in Jesus. So it's great to think about how it's a beautiful picture of a baby who is born and living with the animals and the star and shepherds and angels. It's a beautiful thing. And yet, who this child is turns out to be a prophet. And this prophet has a strong voice. And the question is, will we listen to that voice and let him confront us and our pride? To say, I have no claim on the goodness of Jesus except that I need him and that I'm looking in trust to him.